Father, as we look at the book of Genesis, we would pray for your hand of guiding that we might be able to discern what your scripture says, take out the application points, apply them to ourselves, and gain the knowledge, wisdom, and insight that you desire. And we know that you do desire these things, that we would have them, that we would possess them, so that we would have a better life, not an easier life, Lord. We know from your scriptures we could be called to suffer, but a better life, that we would have a better outcome by the time it ends. And so we had asked, Lord, that you would bless your word as it goes forth and use it to affect us in a positive way. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, last time we left off in Genesis chapter 37. And when we were there, we were getting into the dreams of Joseph and what was happening in his life. And God chose to use just some random acts like having Joseph have a dream, a couple of dreams. And because he had these dreams and it was so spectacular to him, he felt the need to share it with his brothers. And when his brothers heard the first dream, they were incensed. And it, Scripture says, and we'll read it, how they hated him. And when he had the second dream with the sun, moon, and stars, apparently his father just tolerated the first dream that he had, saying his brothers were going to bow down. And you remember the dream where he had their she's in his dream, and the she's represented the brothers, and all the she's stood up and they bowed down to him. And he had to tell them what this was. Being naive, you're telling this to your older brothers who are probably 10, 15 years older than you. It's probably not a wise idea, but that's what he did. And because of that, like I just said, they hated him. But then there was this other story of the sun, moon, and stars. And when his father heard about it, his father understood that the sun was Jacob, and the moon was his mother, and the 11 stars were the brothers, and they were all bowing down to Joseph. And of course, the father at that point, Jacob, he rebuked Joseph and said, "This is not going to happen. You shouldn't be talking like this." Well, these random acts of having a dream, did God cause him to have this dream? I believe he did. But the random acts where he decided to tell them, he was overwhelmed with the information. And what happened after that, how he was sold to a Midianite caravan that was going down to Egypt, and he was sold for 20 pieces of silver, and that is the price of a handicapped servant that he was sold for. So he became considered the lowest of the low, like, oh, he's not worth very much, we're going to sell him for 20 shekels. And then he goes down to Potiphar's, and he gets thrown in jail down there, and it seems like everything bad is happening to him. And we asked the question last week, well, did God foreordain every single thing that would happen, or did God use these acts that were taking place for the good of Joseph and for good of the entire world at that time? And I said last week that I'm sure the Lord used both. Now, Joseph at that time, how old was Joseph? Do you guys remember? 17, at least one of you remember, 17 years old. Now, at 17, is anyone in here 17? You two guys are 17, right? No, but Isaiah, you're 17 too, right? Okay. They were as old as Tori and Isaiah, or he was as old as Tori and Isaiah. Now, imagine Tori goes to the rest of the Cappucci family, seven brothers and sisters, and says, "Guess what dream I had?" Yeah, you're going to be. Exactly. And what do you think Isaiah's reaction would be? "I don't think so, you know." "Ain't going to happen." And he would flex his muscle and hold her down or do whatever and say, "You better think something different." And so you could see the conflict that's taking place. Now, these guys, they're in the youth group, and they do good. They ask questions, and Isaiah, he's real participatory when he gets into a subject. And we were dealing with this idea of taking somebody's life and murder, and they were all just going, "Well, wait, should we do this? Should we?" It was a good time. They had some insight, and they worked through the issues. But they're still working through the issues, just like those of us who are older. And it's difficult when we're exposed to things that are brand new. And Joseph, he was brand new to a lot of this stuff. I'm sure he was sheltered by Jacob, but he was young, right? When you're young, it's good to meet the Lord as opposed to when you're old. Not that it's bad when you're old to meet the Lord. That's good too, but it is better when you were young. Now, I should probably use the term younger rather than young. When you were younger and you start grasping with the issues of life, there would be some time in your life, just like me at age 12, I started thinking about life and death and what is the purpose of that? Why do we exist? And then we just die and it's all over. Thanks a lot. Who set this thing up? You know, and I started thinking about that at age 12. I remember where I was. I was in my bedroom behind this desk and I thought, what's going on with that? And everybody comes to a point where they start thinking about these things. Like, what is going on with life? And so when you do this when you're young, and I remember I had been churched a little bit, and my grandmothers were very spiritual, and so I remembered, well, I'm going to ask God. And I did. I said, God, why? Why do we just die? And because I did that when I was young and not 40 years old, I am here today. You probably got saved when you were younger. Let me ask you, how many of you got saved before age 19? Please raise your hand. Okay, that's most of you. How many of you got saved after 30? A few less. Okay, what about after 50? One. The chances of you getting saved if you are 19 or younger are 1 in 5,000. If you are 55 years old, the chances of you getting saved are 1 in 125,000. If you get to age 70 or 75, it's just about a statistical anomaly that you would get saved. Now, what's so great about that? When you get saved before you are age 19, and somebody actually did the research on this, when you get saved before you're age 19, you have the ability to take the best years of your life and give them to the Lord. We were talking in Home Fellowship in the book of Revelation about first fruits. When you are 19 and 20 and 21, it is a time where you are the first fruits, or you have your best. You have the most strength at that point. Your brain is still trying to solidify a little bit, I think, before that, and it's a gelatinous mass, and it just kind of goes back and forth, and it starts to firm up in what you believe, and that is all good. And you can become a solid rock for Jesus Christ. And here, Joseph, at age 17, is put through the ringer and all this testing and these trials, and it formed him into who he needed to be. And God had a hand in that, too. God had a hand in giving him the ability to interpret dreams and who he was born to and the time he was born. All that is good. And so if you are young and you think people look at you like, you're so young, who do you think you are? Remember in the Bible, Jeremiah? You know, Jeremiah was called when he was very young. And he kept on telling God, but God, I'm just a kid. And God basically had to tell him, would you stop saying that you're just a kid? You know, would you stop doing that? And what about, it was Samuel. Remember Samuel? He was born as a result of a promise. His mother was going into the temple and praying. She was weeping and wanted to have a child. And Eli was there and comforted her. Eli thought that she was probably drunk because she was so burdened with this not having a child. And she said, if you give me a child, I'll give him to your service. And after he was weaned, and back then you could be weaned at 3, 4, or 5 years old, he was given to the temple. Now, we're not going to practice that here. If you have a child, don't bring your child to church. We're not going to take that child and raise him up. But his mother would bring to him this robe, and he would always minister before the Lord in this robe as a little child. Now, he wasn't doing the priestly duties, but he was raised up to be a prophet from the earliest time. Some of you may have some kids that have the scripture down on the inside, and you can tell as they get older, God is going to use them. And it's our job as parents and grandparents to make sure that they have this ability. And what about Daniel? He was taken as a teenager into Babylon. And God took him in the best years of his life, and he gave him wisdom. And because he gave him wisdom, he served under several kings, not just one. And he was used over and over and over. So most of us, we come to faith in our teenage years, and we don't want to fail in giving our time and our efforts to God. So that's just a side note with Joseph here, and we want to take advantage of it, especially in our youth. Now, if you think you're a little older and you can't do anything, rubbish. The Lord can use you in a tremendous way. You think, well, I can't do that. I'm over 50 or I'm over 60. That is just a bunch of nonsense. The Lord can use you in a tremendous way, can call you at the end of your life, and the end of your life, however much time you have left, can be used more effectively than anything you've done up prior to that time. And you might say, well, I've wasted so much time. Well, it's time to get on the stick. You know, it's time to get out there and do what the Lord would have you do. And you'll be so blessed if you do, rather than just saying, nah, we're going to leave that for the younger crowd. I can't do that. Don't ever think that God can't use you. Did God use your, or make your body? Can he use your body? It's like Moses. Moses said, well, I can't speak, because they had a stuttering problem, right? What'd God tell him? Did I not make the tongue? Of course he did. Did I not put words in your mouth? Can you not speak? Well, yes. He can, and he does cause us to speak. He's the one that sustains us. And so don't think that you can't be used. Joseph is the example here, and we want to follow it. Now let's just review the dream that he had, the first one in verse 5 of chapter 37. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. His brother said to him, do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? And they hated him all the more because of the dream that he had had. And so we've been over this dream. We'll go on to the next one in verse 9. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. Listen, he said, I had another dream, and this time the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. When he told his father, as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. God allowed Joseph to have the dream, and it was in somewhat a fantastical way, so that he would want to share it with his family. This caused his brothers to hate him even more. And so the question, it begs the question at this point, can God speak to you, or does he speak through dreams? Now, I don't want to say that he doesn't, because I've had some pretty wild dreams. I'm sure you have too. And not after drinking or anything like that. Just, you know, when you go to sleep and you have this dream and you wake up and you go, whoa, what was that? And God can speak like that. But should we assume that that's how he speaks to us mostly? Well, let's go to Acts chapter 2. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles. And here's a place where God tells us in the book of Acts that he speaks through dreams, specifically with a particular class of person. In Acts chapter 2, verse 17, it says, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will see visions, and your young men will dream dreams. Now, I haven't had a vision. A vision is where you would be existing just like this. You might think you have a vision, but it's probably just daydreaming where you go off a little bit and you're floating somewhere, and not floating literally, but you're floating in this other state of consciousness. Hopefully it's not while you're driving, and you focus on something else and you kind of go to this little la-la land. But in a vision, it's like you're actually there. It's like you're actually experiencing it. And I have not had a vision. I've done a lot of daydreaming in my day, but nothing that would constitute a vision. But it says your old men will dream dreams. And what's he talking about here? Well, everybody dreams dreams. We go through this REM cycle a couple of times during the evening. and your eyes will move back and forth, and they know that's when you're dreaming. And if you wake up during a REM cycle, you usually remember the dream pretty vividly because you're right in the middle of it. Well, is this the case? Is this how God speaks to us today? Well, this is a prophecy that was fulfilled. It was spoken of in Joel chapter 2, verse 28. It says the same thing. And afterwards, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. Now, this was certainly the case, I believe, during the New Testament period when it was installed. But is that how he speaks to us today? Let me ask you a question. Did the apostles have the New Testament? No. Paul was the author of most of the New Testament. Were the apostles all hanging out together? For a little while, they did. But what happened to them? They were dispersed because of persecution all over the place. And remember the apostle John? You know, he wrote the Gospel of John, but he also wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the little epistles, and he also wrote the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation was the last book that was penned in the Old Testament around 95 AD. Those people who say 65, I don't believe they're correct. I believe it's around 95 AD that he penned that. And so they didn't have that to operate with, but the church collected these letters that were written. Later on, the chapters and the verses were added later for reference, but at that time they didn't have that. And so in order to guide the church, God gave these gifts. And it happens today, but not so much with us in the United States. We have a glut of Bibles. How many people in their house has more than one Bible? Yeah. Well, let's see. I have the NIV, the NAS, the NASB. I have all these different versions of the Bible, the Amplified, the Expanded Version. And you, if you go to a Bible program, they have 25 to 35 different Bibles on there. So we have a glut of the Scriptures. But you can go places where they don't. And where they don't, places like Cambodia, God can speak through a person, give them a vision, or give them a dream. But how do you test whether or not that vision or dream is correct? Well, I thought you'd never ask. Hebrews chapter 1, I'm just going to read it to you in verse 1. It says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. So in these last days that we exist right now, God speaks to us what we need to know and how we need to live through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus is also known as the Logos, which means what? The Word. Jesus is the living Word, and his Word is it's active, and it's able to divide soul and marrow, joints and spirit. I just mixed those around, didn't I? A little dyslexia coming in there. Joints and marrow, soul and spirit. That's what the Word of God can do. And that's how he speaks to us primarily today. If we're relying on visions all the time, especially, you know, some of our charismatic brothers and sisters. Now, I am a charismatic, but I'm not into charismania. I believe in the gifts, but I don't believe in the wild use of the gift. That's why we don't have any ropes or anything in here hanging down or chandeliers or anything like that that people can swing from. We do it intelligently. We're not running up and down the aisles. I've seen church services where people are bouncing all around and everybody's doing their own kind of thing. It's just a bunch of chaos, in my opinion. But if they want to worship like that, God bless them. We're just not going to participate in that here today, maybe next week, but not here today. Because it distracts. It detracts from who the Lord is and what is going on. And so the charismatic people who are out there, those who have the gifts of the Spirit, they're in operation today just like they were before. But if somebody comes up and says, well, I had this vision or I had this dream, we are to go to the Word and to test it. There's a common phrase that I use all the time when somebody says something. Some of you could probably say it, but I try to use it as often as I can so I can just drive the point home. Do you guys know what the point is, what I say when somebody says, well, you know, I believe God wants us to do this. What do I say? Where is that? Where is that in the Scripture? And so I'll have them, and you know, sometimes they go, they do this. Which means their mind is kind of clicking off, click, 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 where might it be? And then they start guessing. Well, I don't know, Isaiah? No, it's not in Isaiah. Philippians? No, it's not in Philippians, or whatever. And we're supposed to know this stuff. We're supposed to know where to go because God has spoken to us through His Word. For instance, I'm going to talk about this in the marriage class. Who should we marry and how should we get married and all of that stuff. And should you marry somebody who's an unbeliever? What's the answer? What if somebody tells you, well, but I love them and I think God has put us together. As a matter of fact, God spoke to me. It goes against Scripture. And trust me, I've heard that. I have heard that from their lips to my ears, where they have said, no, we're supposed to be married. I just know God has put us together. It'll all work out. No, sorry. Put on the brakes. You're not supposed to do that. That goes against God's Word. I don't care what vision or what dream you have had. It goes against the counsel of God. I was talking with somebody yesterday who was trying to make a case for something that they had done. And I said, but yeah, but you violated this and this and this in Scripture. You did what was wrong. You should have done what was right. And they wanted to argue, but I said, okay, well, you're free to do whatever you want. But Scripture, this is clear. This is not ambiguous. This is not nebulous. You don't have to guess on what God's will is. There's so many things that are just black and white, and He guides us in that, and that's why He speaks to us through His Word. That's why we need to know the Word. That's why we need to go to Bible study. That's why we need to do inductive Bible study. If we have all those tools under our belt, we'll be like the modern-day Batman that can go out there and just fight off the crime. Well, we can fight off the demon, so to speak, and I don't mean that literally. We can oppose that which exalts itself against God and His kingdom because we know the truth and we're able to apply it. Now going on. Verse 12. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, as you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them. Very well, he replied. Now, little test. I have a question for you. What happened in Shechem? First question. Is Shechem named after somebody? The city. Yes or no? Well, two people know. Yes. It's named after a person. And what woman is associated with Shechem? I heard it somewhere over here. Dinah. Dinah is a ship. And Dinah row your boat ashore? Hallelujah. Well, it's not the same Dinah. But this, what did Dinah do with Shechem? She got raped by Shechem. And Dinah was the brother of who? Who? Did I say sister? Oh, yeah. I guess she's not a brother. She was the sister of whom? Plural. Think of the two people. One starts with an L. Who? Levi and? Jude? No. Simeon! Did you hear that? Simeon! It was Simeon and Levi, and when they found out, remember, it's just a couple of chapters back, when they found out that their sister had been raped, the man, Shechem, and his father, and the townspeople, they were all convinced, let's get circumcised, and we can marry their daughters, and their stuff will become our stuff. Remember that? And then Simeon and Levi went in and killed them all. And so now Jacob owns some land up there. They're going up to graze. It's a little higher elevation. It's 60 miles north of where they currently are. And so Jacob is sending his son Joseph, and he goes, okay, I'll go. So that's the context of what's going on here. In verse 14, so he said to them, go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks and bring word back to me. Then he sent him off to the valley of Hebron when Joseph arrived at Shechem. A man found him wandering around in the fields and asking him, what are you looking for? He replied, I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks? They have moved on from here. A man answered, I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. So he arrives at Shechem. He's wandering around all of these fields which are out there. Can't find him anywhere. Runs into this guy, and this guy tells him, 10 miles north, you'll find him in Dothan. Verse 18, but they saw him at a distance, and before they reached him, Or he reached them. They plotted to kill him. So they see him coming. He probably has his coat on that his father made, and they can recognize who he is from a distance. And you can see usually a couple of miles off as somebody is coming, and so they're getting pretty upset. And by the way, a shepherd would be watching at this particular point in history. You'd be watching for animals that could come and destroy your flock. That's what you're supposed to do as a shepherd. So if anybody was on the horizon, a thief or someone else, they would recognize you from a distance, and they'd graze in an area that they could do that. So going on, verse 19 says, "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." Now, if you had to guess which brother or brothers probably said this, I would guess, and there's no scripture that says it, but I would guess probably Levi or Simeon. Why? Because they were murderers, is what they were, and they were not hesitating to take somebody else's life here, especially their own brother. Now, that's not in scripture. That's just my opinion. I thought I'd throw it out there because that matches the character of these two characters, so to speak. Going on in verse 22, "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into the cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. Now, a cistern. What is a cistern? If you go online and you look up the Garden of Gethsemane, you will, and you also type in cistern, you will see this huge underground cistern. When you go to the Garden of Gethsemane, there's a cover where it's located. But you get down in there, they have this picture of a ladder that's extending from the opening all the way to the bottom. And there are four people on the ladder spaced two or three body lengths apart on the ladder. So it's probably 40 feet, 50 feet down to the bottom. And it's wide. I forget the dimensions. I think it's 75 by 65 by 45 feet. And it holds approximately 250,000 gallons. And they would have the rain runoff go into that, and they'd usually design them in such a way where when it rained, the water would go in there. Jeremiah was thrown into a cistern. And in the bottom, when you were thrown down into the bottom, it was muck. You know, rain droplets, do you know what rain the water condenses on? It's dust. And that dust falls in the rain. And eventually, over time, if you collect it in one spot, you will have this finest layer of dust. If you put out a container sometime in the rain and you let the rain fill up, you will eventually see this black dust-type material that's in the bottom. It's very, very fine. Well, imagine over decades and even hundreds of years, the water flowing in there and how much muck. It would be like oversaturated clay in the bottom be a couple of feet thick. So if they threw you into a cistern, if there was any water in the bottom at all, it would kind of be like a cushion. When you landed, you wouldn't just splat like on hard concrete. You would fall in there and get all muddy. So chances are he was thrown into a cistern that had a little bit of mud in the bottom. It could be a couple of feet thick. And imagine your brothers doing that to you, and it's not a place you really want to be. But they threw him in there into the cistern. So you could go online and you can look at that. Now, they come in all different kinds of sizes, but I think the one in the Garden of Gethsemane is the third largest in Israel, and they can be quite large. Now, going on, verse 25. "As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, 'What will we gain if we kill our brothers and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hand on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh, our blood.' His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt." So Joseph was sold to these Midianites, Ishmaelites. The Ishmaelites come from Abraham and who? What was the woman? Hagar, right. And the Midianites, who did they come from? Abraham and Keturah, his other wife, after he lost Abraham. his first wife. So the Ishmaelites and the Midianites, they were together. They were kind of traders. They were going back and forth, and they decided to sell him. And Reuben, now Reuben was unstable and a double-minded man. We know that from Genesis chapter 49. He was also half-hearted, and really godlessness was one of his characteristics. But he tried to save Joseph, as it were, and he saved him to the point where he got sold, but certainly there was going to be a lot of tension. Now, what happened with this? What did the brothers do? The brothers ended up taking a goat, right? And they killed the goat, and they took the blood, and they sprinkled it on his robe. And it was by blood that his father recognized that he had died, when in fact he had not, but it was believed that he had died. So the brothers took a goat, sacrificed it, deceived Jacob. Who took a goat, sacrificed it, and deceived Isaac? Jacob. The same thing that Jacob did to get the blessing of his father, where he sacrificed a goat, gave it to his father to eat, his sons repeated the same sin in order to deceive. Now, how upset could Jacob be when he found out that this was the case? Now, he would have found it out probably 20 years later. But the sins, you know, the sins, our sins, are they going to follow us to the next generation? We don't want to do that as much as we are able to. We want to make sure that if we commit a sin and our kids see it, we say, this was a sin. I should not have done this. I've asked God for forgiveness. I need to ask for your forgiveness as well. And don't perpetuate what's going on. If you feel you can drink a lot in front of your kids, it's probably not a good idea. Do you think that they'll want to grow up to be just like you? Wasn't there a song like that back in the 80s? I want to grow up to be just like you, Dad. Just like you. Cats in the Cradle. Thank you. Where the child, he's mimicking everything the father does, and when the father doesn't have relationship with the son grows up and doesn't have a relationship with the father. We produce many me's unless God intervenes. You may look at your parents. Do you see yourself in your parents' photographs? There's one in my house that's sitting there. I go, my dad, oh, no, that's me. I look just like my dad. You know, what's going on? We produce kids that are just like us. If they're not looking exactly like us, they act like us. Isn't it fun to watch the mannerisms and the speech patterns of the kids when they talk just like the parents? You kind of chuckle and go, oh, it's just like your father. I can see you look just like him and you sound just like him. You are a carbon copy. And we do that, but also attitudinally. You know, what if you walk around and you are just the most sour person on the face of the earth? I'll use me as the example. I went to church today and Pastor Bill said something I hate it. Oh, really? Yeah, you should have heard what he said. Well, what did he say? I needed to repent of sin. Oh, really? I don't need to do that. I'm forgiven. You know, and you tell that to your kids and then the kid grows up saying, well, I don't need to do that. I'm forgiven because I want to grow up to be just like Dad. You know, we can say things so flippantly. Or what if you're given to murmuring? You know what murmuring is? Murmuring is this. Did you hear? And you're murmuring. Something was terribly wrong. And you start talking about things that are not so good. You know, I try not to practice this, and I'm not the good example. But I'm aware of it. Where you would talk about somebody in a way that doesn't benefit them. Somebody else. That's gossip as well. Where it doesn't benefit them. And if as a parent, you're going to the child and you're deriding somebody else, do you think they're going to learn that? I'm going to give you a personal example. I used to work for this guy named Bob. And Bob, he was a retired train engineer. He used to actually drive the trains. And I started working for him as a little maintenance guy at age 17 years old. And I'd go around this apartment complex and I would do different things. And he showed me everything that I know today as far as fixing a garbage disposal, replacing a dishwasher, fixing a sink, filters and air conditioning and all that stuff. He taught me all of that. But one habit that he had, he would grab his little yellow toolbox and he'd pull out maybe a fan from a bathroom and he'd take it down and he'd put it on the workbench in the little room that he had me show up in every time I showed up there. And he would open up his yellow toolbox and he'd grab a tool and he'd go over to this little fan, he'd start working on it, and it didn't do what he wanted to do. It would fight him. A screw would strip or something like that, and he would start talking to the item, whatever the item was. And he wasn't using holy language, if you get my drift. And the longer it took him to solve the problem, the more colorful his language and the higher the level of the volume and the tenor would go down. And I would sit back and I would watch him and I would start to chuckle. You know, I would be outside the room because you only had about 10 feet walking into this little workbench, and I'd be outside the room. And sometimes he'd call me in and he'd start working on something and said, "This is how you do it." And I found myself shortly after that grabbing something, taking it in there, and the screwdriver slipping or the wrench coming off, and I would start with the same colorful language. And, you know, I was kind of leaning towards God at that time, and I go, where did that come from? You know, I'm acting just like Bob. What about Bob? Well, what about Bill? You know, Bill was doing the same thing. And so you pick up this. If you think that you can, for instance, have foul language and your kids aren't going to pick it up, you are so deceived. And I don't mean that in a way that I'm pointing the finger. I would be pointing back to me too. If we think that we can talk in an unwholesome manner, or we can tell jokes that are kind of off color and think no one's going to pick them up, why do we tell them? Because we think they're good. Or we think the word's satisfying. And so we communicate that to others and others pick it up. And it's a real problem. And so we need to stop that. That's part of the being the disciple thing. You know? What would you think if I just went on a tirade of foul language up here in the pulpit? There are preachers out there today that are doing that. And why are they doing that? Popular on radio preachers that are doing this. Why do they do that? Well, I need to relate to the people of today. Look, I'm all down for that, relating to the people today, the kids. But we don't want to buy into the world's way and what the world does. And so it's incumbent upon us to guard ourselves. Now, Joseph here, he was using, I'm going to close it out here at this point. Joseph was sold and he was taken down to Egypt. And in chapter 38, when we get there, there's a parenthetical thought, and it seems out of place that it deals with Judah. And you can read ahead for next week. But it deals with Judah and what's going on in his life and who he sleeps with and why he sleeps with that person and the sons that he has and the woman that he married. And it's a contrast to what is going on in the life of Joseph. When we look at the life of Joseph, we can't point to anything that he did or that he said that was off color or sinful. Not that he wasn't. The only other person in the Bible that's like that is Daniel. But when it comes to Judah, Judah was just the opposite. So it is a contrast to what is going on with Joseph. But also at the end of that chapter, it deals with his children that end up being born, and they are in the lineage of Christ. If you go to Matthew chapter 1, one of the names that we see in the end of chapter 38 show up in Matthew chapter 1. So why do I say that, and what am I going to close with here? God has used these random circumstances, some that he has dictated, some that have just happened from our perspective because of the choices we made. God is moving Joseph to Egypt, and we know that he has a plan. And I talked to you about this last week. God has moved you to where you are and what you're going through because he has a plan. You may think you have made the choices. Sometimes you have, but sometimes God has just taken you and said, this is where you're going. This is not necessarily your first choice. God did that with Joseph. He does that with us. But when we get to chapter 38, we will see that wicked Judah, he was a cranky guy. He was not so good. And yet Jesus comes from this lineage of Judah. And because of this, a woman, Tamar, who we'll get to, she sets herself up as a prostitute. Now, God decided to have the lineage of Jesus Christ come through this horrible bunch. Look at Abraham, lying a couple of times, right? Causing people to get the judgment of God on them. You have Jacob, the deceiver. You have Isaac, who's showing favoritism, and Jacob repeats that sin. You have Esau. You have the 12 kids that sell Joseph into slavery, who want to kill him. You have this riotous bunch. A bunch of people that are just a bunch of blow-its, right? And Joseph is not. God wants to take you from being a blow-it and give you hope that there is someone like Joseph that he can turn you into, if you'll allow him. You know, we tend to be pretty resistant. Like the Jews, I once had a pastor tell me, if it wasn't for Jesus Christ and his people, the Jews, I could have a lot of reasons not to like the Jews because of who they are and how they act. People could say that about all of us. There's reasons why I could not like you very much. But God says, no, one of mine, and I'm going to use them and transform them. And the whole lineage that's going to be there, there's going to be prostitutes and kings. And I'm going to use every one of them. And this is the sign of hope for us. That even though we just can't get it right, even though you may stumble and fall on one sin to the next and back to the first one, God says, it's all right. I'm going to use you and move you to where you need to be. You just need to recognize that what you have done is wrong. Ask for forgiveness. Turn to Him, not me, but turn to Him and ask for help. And if you do that, it's so much better than walking around under this cloud saying, you know, God, would you forgive me? I don't feel forgiven. No, He gives us that forgiveness. It is so good. It is such a blessing to be able to rest in that and stop striving and think that, well, I'm just not perfect enough. Like, I'll give you some news, you're not. And God says in these stories, that's okay. I'm going to use these people and I can use you just the same. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for the examples of Joseph and his brothers and the stories of the bad behavior that they were involved in. Father, we as a people have so many temptations and we fall. And we're taken back. But you take us back whenever we turn to you. So, Father, I pray that you would deliver to us a word of encouragement this morning. Help us to feel better about our state, not of sin, but our state of redemption in which we reside. We thank you for the forgiveness that Jesus gives to us because of his sacrifice. And it's in his name that we give you thanks this morning. And the church said,